Well, good morning again. It's wonderful to be here and sing to the glory of God with you. What a great and appropriate song. Thank you, Jamie. As we, this morning, on Reformation Sunday, I've got something different in mind this morning that I want to share with you about the Reformation. So this morning will be a little bit more like a Bible study than a sermon, although right at the end I'm going to have some key points from Scripture that we'll look at together. But what a special day, October 31st. And I know what the world thinks about October 31st, especially here. We have like a month of Halloween. That's different. I've never experienced that before until we moved here. But what a special day. October 31st, actually, for Christianity until the Lord comes, should always have that remembrance that this is Reformation Sunday, Reformation Day, and I want to talk about that here in just a moment. Where I really want to go with this morning is we're going to look at some history. We're going to look at some history you're probably even familiar with, especially at the forefront. But what I really want to get down to is this, that the Reformation, despite all of its colorful characters and all of the great men of God that God raised up, great women of God, actually, throughout the history of the Reformation as well, despite all those historical figures that are good to remember, that have written things for us that can edify and build us up in the faith, as well as their bravery and their courage, their boldness for the Lord Jesus Christ and for His Word. Despite all those wonderful stories, which we're going to look at a couple here in just a second, is this one eternal, abiding truth. And that is that the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation of which we are the grandchildren of, was grounded in the Word of God. It was the foundation. It was not Martin Luther, but the foundation of the Reformation is the Bible. And we'll unpack that as we go here. Reformation Day is commemorated from the same day, October 31st, in 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. This is the day we mark on the calendar as the kind of the beginning of the Reformation. Although at that moment in time, I don't believe Luther really thought he was going to start a Reformation of the whole church. It was just a normal scholarly practice where when you wanted to debate something, and Luther was a teacher at Wittenberg University there, he would, or not he, but anyone, would post an issue, or the thesis, if you will, in this case, 95 of them, regarding a particular issue, and then a date was set, and there was a debate where scholars discussed it. It was the normal course of action for his day. The main motivation, as you're probably familiar with, is that Luther was protesting the sale of indulgences by the Roman Catholic Church. Johann Tetzel was raising funds for the construction of the Pope's magnificent building, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And they raised that money by fleecing the people, playing on their fears about this mythical place called Purgatory, that you could purchase with money an indulgence, which meant that your loved one, or maybe yourself when you would go, would be able to spend less time suffering in purgatory. So if you have a dear departed loved one, which so many in the Middle Ages, of course, had, not only elderly, but younger as well, because of the high mortality rate, you would have gladly paid money out of love, thinking you would help them alleviate their suffering. And so Luther, because he had a commitment to the Word of God at this time, and I'm jumping ahead a little bit here, knew that was entirely wrong. He knew that that was not what the Bible taught in any way, shape, or fashion. And so he took issue with the sale of indulgences. And there, of course, begins the historical part, at least, of the Protestant Reformation. But there's two events. There's two other events that are key to our understanding of how we get to this historical event that continues in some sense today of reforming the church, reforming worship practices. And that first event, two of those, and the first one is Luther's conversion. Luther was a dedicated monk. He was a scholar. He was reading his Latin Bible. But there came a time when he actually, though, realized that he had not come to saving faith. He was in the tower of the Black Cloister in Wittenberg, if I say it correctly. And that was where the monks resided. And I believe it's that literal tower right there. I've never been there, but I believe that is the historical place. And his conversion and breakthrough involved the correct understanding of God's righteousness. So he's in the tower there, meditating and reading from Romans chapter 1. And he comes across verse 17. For in the righteousness of God, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We put verse 16 up there just to give you the context, because the it in verse 17 is the gospel. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The phrase, the righteousness of God is revealed, had become the focal point of his struggle to understand how man is made right before a perfect and holy God. Luther had learned and been taught in Roman Catholicism that the righteousness of God was, that phrase, referred to the justice of God. That when you sinned, a righteous and just God was bringing the hammer down, so to speak, on you because you are unrighteous. That was the context for which this learned scholar understood the phrase, the righteousness of God. But as he was meditating, here's the key, and we're going to come back to this again, on the Word of God, he saw the truth of it. His eyes were opened. That night in the tower, the breakthrough came when he simply read the verse of Romans 1:17. Then he realized that the verse is talking about the righteousness that God freely gives to those who believe in the gospel. He understood that a sinner is justified or declared righteous by God through faith in the work of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by keeping the law. You see, Luther had almost driven himself mad as a monk by trying to live a perfect life. He was trying to live perfectly righteous in the cloister. And even though all worldly things had been stripped away from him and he meditated on the Word of God day and night, so to speak, he still would go to the confession booth and confess the most trivial of sins that perhaps had entered his mind, and to the point of wearing out the priests. When one finally said, Luther, go away and come back when you have a sin to confess. Because he was examining himself with a toothpick, and he realized that on his very best day at the cloister, he still sinned, that he wasn't wholly righteous. God had prepared Luther for years for this moment in the tower to read Romans 1:17, to learn that the sinner gloriously is justified by receiving faith rather than achieving works. Justified, of course, as you know, is the same root word in Greek for righteous. You are declared righteous. You are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. When he had made this discovery, This it's called in history, it's called the tower experience by most people. When Luther had this tower experience with Rome, with the Word of God in Romans 1:17, he discovered that God gives his righteousness as a gift. And he recorded this. He said he felt that he was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. That place in Paul was for me truly the gate to paradise. Luther entered into the joy of his Lord through realizing that he could not earn his righteousness, but that righteousness is a gift given to the undeserving, to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now his conscience was at rest. Now he was certain of his salvation. Before there had been only unrest and uncertainty. Now security in Christ, and not in his own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ that was counted to him. Luther had this tower experience, and it was probably in the fall of 1518. So the 95 Theses were becoming controversial, and the Roman Catholic Church called him to account for this. So now the Lord, having visited Luther, having regenerated him, made him a genuine believer, now he has spiritual eyes to see, not only knows the Bible backwards and forwards, but he also is saved, is called to the Diet of Worms. I know that's a funny title, but Diet means assembly, and so just think meeting. And then Worms is a geographical location in Germany where it happened, so the Diet of Worms. Fun to make things in kids' class with play dirt and gummy worms. Luther summoned before the assembly there in 1521, Charles V, the Holy Roman of the Holy Roman Empire, presided. But it wasn't just a political court. Johann Eck, the assistant to the Roman Catholic Archbishop, was the prosecutor. So the Roman Church had its fingers in this whole pie here of this German court. Luther was brought up on the charges related to his 95 Theses, and this is how all throughout the history of the Reformation, and we go all the way to the English Reformation as well, and you'll see the Roman Catholic Church proceed in this manner. When they would bring someone to trial, you were asked two questions. Are these your writings? So they would literally bring the man's writings out on a table and set them before. And these godly men, of course, would all acknowledge, yes, those are my writings. Or they would ask, you know, did you preach this in your sermon to the people? And of course they would say, yes, of course I did. And then the second question is, will you recant? That was the trial. The trial was made up of two questions. Are these your things? Will you recant of them? And if not, the stake awaited. And so this is how they proceeded with Luther as well. Luther confessed rather quickly that those were his writings, but he requested a day to pray and think over it before he gave an answer about whether or not he would recant. And so they granted that. They convened the next day. And then Luther's famous statement, I'll read it to you. He said, the Diet of Worms, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me, here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. Amen. That's the famous here I stand statement that Luther said, and he stood on his conviction of the Word of God. The Word of God is true. The Catholic Church had erred. They needed to be reformed. That's where we get the term reformation. The goal was not to start a new church. It was to reform the existing church, but they were resistant to that. Luther would stand on the Word of God. The Reformation is grounded. Reformation truth, the righteousness of Christ, is grounded in Scripture. A century before Luther, John Huss in Prague, Czechoslovakia, had preached the Word of God to the people. He had not read the Latin Mass. He had actually preached to them in their vernacular so they could understand the Word of God. Roman Catholic authorities summoned him to a similar court as Luther was summoned to 100 years later. And they promised John Huss safe passage to and from the council. So Jan Hus attended the council. Upon arrival, he was arrested, thrown in prison. When they brought him out, they asked him two questions. You know what they are. Are these your writings? Did you preach that sermon? And will you recant? And when John Hus said no, they left him in irons. They defrocked him, and they burned him at the stake. Frederick the Elector of Saxony was aware of that history. And he was concerned, being present at the trial, he was concerned that Luther hadn't really got a fair shake and was concerned that the same or similar fate that the Roman Catholic Church had 100 years earlier pronounced on John Huss would be pronounced on Luther. So Frederick, the Elector of Saxony, took some of his men, had them disguise themselves as highwaymen or robbers, hide out for on either side of the road, I suppose, kind of like a Hollywood movie, as Luther's coming by in his coach, and they jump out with probably, I guess, not guns, but swords, and they kidnap Luther. They kidnap him for his own safety, and they take him to Wartburg Castle. Wartburg Castle, pretty cool for you guys who like to hunt like I do. Wartburg Castle is Frederick the Wise's hunting castle. How about that? So that wasn't his full, that's just where he went for deer season. So Luther is hid in Wartburg Castle for about 10 months. He's given an alias. He is Knight George, which is pretty interesting. He actually moved around the local area there, village, as Knight George. But this is the second thing I wanted to share with you, and the second really significant thing that happened historically during the Protestant Reformation that oftentimes is lost track of in the attention that it's giving to the personalities like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and the English Reformers. And that is that Luther was in isolation for 10 months there with a new publication that was a Greek text of the New Testament, published by Erasmus of Rotterdam. Erasmus was a Roman Catholic scholar who never fully converted to Protestant faith. In fact, when he compiled his Greek New Testament, he put it side by side with the Latin. We've got a picture of it there. Those two columns on each page are actually one's Greek and one's Latin. Because Erasmus's motivation wasn't as pure. He wasn't really trying to get to the meaning of the text in the Greek. He wanted to revise the Latin. But in doing so, he peeled back, as the Renaissance era said, back to the sources. And this is that Renaissance era. And so Erasmus went back to the original source. Before Jerome composed his Latin text, the original manuscripts were written in Greek in the New Testament. And so he was actually amending the Latin text, but in doing so, published a Greek New Testament alongside it. This is what Luther came across. This is what Luther was reading. He was reading the Greek literal translation, or not the translation, but the Greek text of the New Testament. And so, being a scholar, he could read that. And the truth of Scripture began to flood his life all the more. So the significant thing that Luther did, I would say more significant than even nailing the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, was to translate the Bible into German. This was not done. This was something that the Roman Catholic Church would condemn and burn you for. The Bible was only to be in the hands of the priests. The priests were only allowed to disseminate it to the people, and that mostly always in Latin. So if you didn't know Latin, you were kind of just at the mercy of the priest. Whatever he said, you just hope was going to save you. So it really was a dark age when people did not have the Word of God. So Luther translates the Bible into German and puts the Bible into the hands of the people. So now, for the first time in literally centuries, people have access to the Word of God. The scholars have it in Greek, and now they know what it says. There are some key words that were mistranslated in the Latin that Roman Catholicism uses to support their false teaching on purgatory, on penance, on the worship of Mary. These were all easily cleared up by making a vernacular translation from the Greek, one-step process, Greek to German, or in our case, Greek to English in the English reformers. So the staggering event, the event that would really set this all in motion in my mind, the two events, are Luther's conversion in the Tower, reading the Word of God, Romans 1:17, and then making a translation of the Bible into the language that people could read and understand. Luther didn't do it alone. Rasmus's Greek New Testament actually was really a hit with scholars all over Europe. There were people in Holland, Sweden, Denmark, Finland, who all started to do what Luther had done for the German people. One of those men was William Tyndale. Tyndale was a graduate of Oxford, a gifted linguist. He was fluent in French, Greek, Hebrew, German, Italian, Latin, and Spanish. How about that? And he was probably homeschooled too. Tyndale, according to John Fox, had an argument with a learned but blasphemous clergyman who allegedly had asserted, "We had better be without God's laws than the popes." In other words, in support of the pope. To which Tyndale responded, "I defy the pope and all his laws, and if God spares my life ere many years, I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know more scriptures than he does." What was he saying? He was saying, "I'm going to translate the Bible into English so Englishmen and women can read it." It's very simple. They didn't have a Bible in their own language. And Tyndale set about that work. Again, at this time in England, this was illegal. In fact, as Luther got rolling, England not only outlawed versions of the English Bible, they outlawed any writings of Luther. So you weren't allowed to possess something that Luther had written because Luther was such a rabble-rouser with all that truth he was sharing. William Tyndale sought permission to translate the Bible into English and was denied. And so Tyndale fled from England because he wasn't going to stop translating it into English, so he had to go to the continent. He had to sail across the channel to the continent in order to continue his translation work. While there, Tyndale did something that made him even more unpopular with King Henry VIII. He wrote a treatise addressing and condemning King Henry VIII's planned divorce of Catherine of Aragon in order to marry Anne Boleyn on the grounds that it was entirely unscriptural. This letter was brought to the king's attention, and he viewed it very unfavorably, and he ordered the arrest of Tyndale. So now Tyndale was a wanted man, not only for translating the Bible into English, but because he had aroused the ire of King Henry VIII as well. Tyndale was eventually betrayed by a man named Henry Phillips. He was seized in Antwerp in 1535, and he was held near Brussels. Up to that point, he had pretty much finished his translation of the New Testament, and it was being smuggled across the English Channel by a cloth merchant. So his Bibles were getting to the people of the English continent. I'm sorry, of England. He was tried on the charge of heresy in 1536 and was found guilty and condemned to be burned to death. Despite Thomas Cromwell's intercession on his behalf, Tyndale was strangled to death while tied at the stake, and then his dead body was burned. His final words spoken were this at the stake. He said with a loud voice, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes," that the king would allow for an English Bible translation to be made. And so, interestingly enough, because Henry VIII was a fairly politically motivated man, he didn't really hold deep religious convictions. When it was to his advantage, in a short amount of time after that, the Lord answered William Tyndale's prayer and an English Bible was allowed. Tyndale had laid the foundation for many of the English Bibles which followed. His work made up a significant portion of the Great Bible, which was the first authorized version of the English Bible. The Tyndale Bible promoted the truths of the Reformation by including many of Martin Luther's notes in the margin. So it was essentially a type of quasi-study Bible. Luther's books had also been banned by Roman Catholic authorities. Perhaps Tyndale's greatest impact is that of his translation greatly influenced the contributors of the King James Bible. Approximately 90% of the King James Version is from Tyndale's work. As much as one-third of the King James Version text comes word for word from Tyndale. And so the Protestant Reformation is, and I mean, there's so much history and there's so many things we could have shared this morning, but the thing that really makes it for a continuing legacy is that it was grounded in the Word of God. It was the Word of God rediscovered, or the Word of God unleashed to the people, so that the truth began to shine into people's hearts, and salvation came, and churches were reformed, and there was lots of drama, and there was lots of resistance, but the Word of God prevailed. The Word of God did prevail. Wrong beliefs were corrected through attention to Scripture. Wrong practices of worship, even idolatry in the Roman Catholic Church, were corrected by adherence to the Bible. And brothers and sisters, your faith, our belief, our worship must be grounded in the Word of God continually today and until the Lord comes back. Because the Word of God is what keeps us from error. It keeps us from creating a God in our own image and becoming idolaters ourselves. The Word of God is where we must be grounded. And so this morning, on Reformation Sunday, what I'd like to do, really in closing, if you will, is to share with you seven truths about the Word of God. Seven truths that we should stay grounded in. Seven reasons why we should pay close attention to every verse of the Word of God, why the Word of God should be our food, why we should feast upon it, why we should commit our lives to studying it and knowing it, why it is the compass that directs us in everything we do, from relationships to worship of God Himself. And so this morning, I want to look at those seven truths with you, and I'll just run through them. First of all, the Word of God is, first of all, inspired. The inspiration of Scripture. If you would, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we will do a survey this morning, a Bible study on the qualities of Scripture that we want to stay grounded in. And the first one we must call attention to is that Scripture is inspired. I'm not sure what sacrifices you have made to get here today in your faith. Perhaps as Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 10, perhaps there are some people in your family who won't talk to you anymore because of your faith. Perhaps you've had to make some hard decisions in your life about what you believe. And perhaps you're making a sacrifice even just to be here this morning because you believe in Christ and you've been led to the truth as Luther was by reading the Word of God, and you are convinced that it is true. Friends, the most important thing about the Word of God is that it is the Word from God. This is inspired Scripture. People say, what makes the Bible so different than, you know, the writings of Buddha or Muhammad or, you know, the Dalai Lama or somebody else? It's like, it's true. It's the truth. That's what makes it different. Because at the end of the day, we shouldn't be concerned with which church you go to on Sunday as much as we should be concerned about what do you believe in? Do you believe in the truth? There are plenty of churches that preach and teach the truth, but there's plenty that don't as well. The main question is, are you in the truth? And so the inspiration of Scripture means that this is divine revelation. This is the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. It is breathed out by God. That Greek word is theopneustos. It literally means God breathed. God breathed the words. It's figurative language to describe that these are the very words of God. Come down through the apostles and the prophets and the close associates of the apostles. Every book, every sentence, every word, every iota, every dot is the product of God. He breathed these words. Divine inspiration does not mean that the biblical writers were inspired. It means that the Word of God is inspired. The Bible is what's inspired, not the writers. Inspiration refers to the product. This is what God is speaking to you and me from His Word right here. The human authors were the instruments used by God to compose His words. They wrote down what God wanted them to write down. It was not automatic writing. They did not close their eyes. They did not check out their minds. God used their own individual personalities. He used their own individual educations, their own individual experiences. And through them, through the superintending of the Holy Spirit, He moved them to write Holy Scripture. Why is this doctrine so important? Why is it crucial that we understand that the Bible claims to be and proves itself to be the very words of God? Because Martin Luther and many others staked their life on it. They were willing to go to the stake. William Tyndale was willing to be strangled and burned to death because the Word of God is true. He was willing to forsake all in service to God in order to get the Bible in the hands of the people so they would know the truth and the truth would set them free. It's a valuable possession, right? How many Bibles do you have at home? Don't answer that. I've got a few that don't get read. I've got a couple that I read. And honestly, you know, it's kind of like, oh, that one got some coffee spilt on it. I think I'll get another one, you know. We lose track of how very precious this gift is. We talked about it at 9 o'clock. For hundreds of years, people didn't have, even after the inventing of the printing press, for quite some time, books were precious. And there were no books before that. Scrolls, handwritten copies. Books were precious things. To write the Word of God down and to be able to have it was really an amazing gift if you had one. And so it is the precious Word of God. It is the Word that we live by. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That is our life. It is our life. Food is important. If you stop eating, you won't live for a long time. Live for a little while. But as important as food is to life, the Word of God is even more important to the life of the believer. It is living and active, Hebrews 4:12. Jesus said this about His words, the words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. The Word of God is inspired, meaning it comes from God. Secondly, the Word of God is inerrant. The term inerrancy is a hard one. But what it means when we use that word is that the term inerrant refers to the truthfulness of Scripture. Everything the Bible says, everything the Bible affirms is true. Grudem helps us here with a definition. The inerrancy of Scripture means that Scripture is the original in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. We affirm that the Bible tells the truth as it always tells the truth concerning everything it talks about. So when Jesus says, praise to the Father, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth, John 17:17, He affirms the truth of God's words and the truth of Scripture. God gave his divinely inspired word without error, meaning that there are no factual errors in the Bible. Doesn't tell us anything that is untrue. Everything in it is true. It speaks truth 100% of the time. God's truthful character requires the truthfulness of his word. Titus 1:2 speaks of God who never lies. The writer of Hebrews says it's impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 6:18. Augustine said, I have learned to hold the scriptures alone inerrant. Martin Luther said, the scriptures have never erred. The scriptures cannot err. John Calvin says, we owe to the scripture that same reverence we owe to God because it has proceeded from him alone and has nothing belonging to man mixed in it. Amen and amen. The Bible is 100% truthful. It contains no factual errors. You say, hold on, Jim, I've heard about scribal errors. Aren't there scribal errors in the Bible? Not in the original. You remember when the Bible was given, when the apostles wrote it down, how did the church at Ephesus get a copy of it? Well, after they read it, they made their own copy. All the churches did that. They circulated those. As we move fast forward to the patristic era, we have oodles of copies being made. And then we have monasteries where monks actually are dedicated to copying the scripture. There are copyist mistakes in those manuscripts. And so through the discipline called textual criticism, you read back into those to come up with what is the original meaning. It is not the telephone game where somebody says something, then somebody tries to relay it until he gets back and there's just a small vestige of what it originally was. We have a very reliable amount of material to work with. We have direct copies from the originals. We have manuscripts that date back to the second century, some of the earliest ones, and then every century after that. Textual critics figure they are somewhere in the 97 to 99% range of every jot and tittle copied just exactly correct. Where there's uncertainty, those tend to be spelling differences because sometimes copies were made by reciting them. And so a scribe would listen and write and sometimes wrote a different word or spelled a word differently. Those can be ferreted out through textual criticism to find out what the original said. So 97 to 99% certainty of what the original manuscript said when you open your Greek New Testament. So those Greek New Testaments are used to make your English Bible. And just because it's very relevant to the place from where we live, I want to share one more detail with you. Translation is a one-step process. One step. So you move from the original language to the language that you're reading. So for us, English. So your English Bible is translated directly from the Hebrew in the Old Testament and the Greek in the New. It's a one-step process. It is not a retranslation through the centuries, as some people have purported. That is historically inaccurate. Okay, so I said that. I feel better. The Bible is inspired. It's the very word of God. It is inerrant. It speaks the truth in all that it says. And it is, thirdly, it is infallible. Infallible means that God's word is always going to accomplish the purpose for which God sends it out. It cannot fail. The word of God will not fail. That's what infallible means. Excuse me. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Christ said, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And he also said in John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken. It is infallible. The word of God will not fail. It's inspired, it's inerrant, it's infallible, and it carries authority. Here's where we really want to tune in. The authority of scripture. Scripture is authoritative. If it is indeed God's inspired word and is inerrant and infallible, then it has authority for our lives. The Bible comes with God's very own authority. And I want to say this. The Bible is not a story about God's words. Be careful, because academics right now really are pushing this understanding of narrative literature. This is not a summary. The Bible is not a redacted summary of God's intention for man. That is not what it is. The Bible is the revelation of God to man. God told it to Isaiah, and Isaiah, or his scribe, wrote it down. God told it to the Apostle Peter, and Peter wrote it down. God told it to the Apostle Paul, and Paul wrote it down, or his scribe wrote it down as he dictated it. It is the revelation of God to man. It is not a dusty book that was found, retranslated over and over, and then somebody decided one day to get together and just kind of write a summary, a paraphrase of the whole thing. That is not at all what it is. It is a carefully preserved record, and it carries divine authority. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect. God's law is perfect and informs the conscience of every living soul. To ignore the perfect law of God is to ignore God himself. Psalm 19:8, the very next verse, the commandment of the Lord is pure. The Bible is God's command, his pure command for you and for me. The apostles' recorded message in Scripture is the very commandment of God. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. I'll show you a remarkable verse. If you're in 2 Timothy, just go back a little bit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Thessalonians were, they had a concern. They wanted to know what was going to happen to their brothers and sisters in Christ who had died. Because Paul said the Lord's coming back. So when Paul left and the church was established and some of the members passed, they were like, wait a minute, what's going to happen to them? We're waiting for the imminent return of Christ. What happens to these people who die? So they were pretty concerned. Paul wants to reassure them of this teaching of the second coming of Christ and what we call the rapture. And he says in verse 15 of chapter 4, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Paul says, with the authority of God on high in heaven above, I want to reassure you, in a sense. My word to you as the Apostle Paul is the very word of God. God speaks to us through Scripture, and his word carries divine authority. The Bible is the Christian's authoritative guide to know God and to live according to God's will. Scripture is inspired, it's inerrant, it's infallible, it's authoritative, and Scripture is clear. Theologians call this the perspicuity of Scripture. That is, that the Bible can be clearly understood. You know the verse well, the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7. God expected that the Israelites would teach their children the Word of God. They were expected to do that. Why? Because it was understandable. Even children would know and be able to talk about God's Word with their parents as they went through life. And so the Word of God is clear enough for children to understand. Psalm 19:7 says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. In other words, even the simple, not referring to one who lacks intellectual ability, but to one who lacks sound judgment, one who is prone to making mistakes, one who is easily led astray, that person can understand the Word of God and correct and mend their life according to it. That's the idea of the simple. Making the simple wise. Jesus affirmed the clarity of Scripture. Whether speaking to religious scholars or untrained common people, Jesus always assumed that the Scripture was understandable. Jesus placed the blame for misunderstanding Scripture on the hearer, not on the Scripture. He said in Matthew 12:3, have you not read? He corrected them in Matthew 21, have you not read the scriptures? And in Matthew 22:29, he says, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. He affirmed the clarity of scripture. And the majority of the New Testament was written not to church leaders or not to seminary graduates, but to those who were in the congregations. 1 Corinthians 1, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Galatians 1, to the churches of Galatia. Ephesians 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Philippians 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. The scripture is clear. Friends, we stand in the historical path from the Reformation and the Reformers through the Church of England to the time of Queen Elizabeth and the inclusion of not only Protestant but Roman Catholic beliefs. That was the birth of the Puritan era. It was out of necessity because Elizabeth wanted everyone in the fold and so was willing to compromise on issues of doctrine and worship. And so those stalwart men in the Church of England continued to press for continuing reforms based on what Scripture taught. That's the Puritans. That's who the Puritans are. I know they get a bad rap a lot of times, but that's essentially who they are. And then into the 1600s, England had finally decided that enough was enough and expelled them all. Expelled them all from the Church of England, and they were prohibited from teaching. In fact, at one point, they were prohibited from coming 5 miles from 5 miles within the site of a church. From 1643 to 1652, however, Puritans from England and from Scotland got together to form and compile what we now have as the Westminster Confession of Faith. And here is what those men said, those 121 plus men, which is actually over 150 total. Here's what they said about the clarity of Scripture. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned in a due use of ordinary means may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. These scholars, these men of God, said you can understand what you need to understand from the Bible for salvation. Their careful conclusion was that everything you need to know for salvation is clearly propounded in some place of Scripture. The Bible is able to be understood by virtually anyone who desires to know the truth of the gospel of Christ. Number six, Scripture is necessary. The necessity of Scripture. The necessity of Scripture means that the Bible is necessary for knowing the gospel, for maintaining spiritual life, and for knowing God's will. In other words, all people are born with a general knowledge of God, that He exists, that there is such a thing as right or wrong. But in order to know the particulars, to know that Christ came and died on a cross for your sins, Scripture is necessary for that. We need Scripture so we can know about Christ and His redemptive work, that is the gospel, and know God's will for our lives. John Frame says, certainly human beings need food, but our need for God's word is even of greater importance. Romans 10 verses 13 to 17 says this, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Without hearing the preaching of the gospel of Christ, no one can be saved. The good news of the gospel is found in Scripture. It is necessary for salvation. And lastly, Scripture is not only inspired by God, it is not only inerrant, infallible, carries authority, is clear, and is necessary for salvation, but lastly, Number seven, Scripture is sufficient. To say that Scripture is sufficient means that Scripture contains all the divine words needed for any aspect of life. Scripture is sufficient for you to know God in saving relationship, to trust God in every way He calls us to trust Him, to obey God in every way He commands us to obey Him. This means Scripture alone is a place where we are to search for God's Word so that we will understand His will. It is sufficient. We do not need to seek any other revelation to know God or to know God's will for our lives. His Word is entirely sufficient for those things. Paul said to Timothy regarding the sacred writings or the Scripture, which are able to make you wise for salvation, 2 Timothy 3:15. Scripture is the means God uses to bring us to salvation. James speaks of being brought forth by the Word of God, Word of truth, James 1:18. And 1 Peter 1:23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. The Bible is able, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to bring you to salvation. It is sufficient. And it is also sufficient to equip believers for living the Christian life. For every good work, 2 Timothy 3:17. One reason God caused Scripture to be written is to train us so that we would be equipped for those good works, which is why it's given to us. If there's any other good work that God wants us to do, His Word is sufficient to train us to do and be able to do it. Psalm 119:1 says, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." Those who are blameless are those who walk in God's Word. Here again is an indication that all that God requires of us is recorded in His written Word. Everything for life and godliness that we need is in Scripture. It is sufficient for salvation and for the Christian life. The Protestant Reformation begun on October 31st when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. But the Protestant Reformation was really grounded in the Word of God. It was a rediscovery of Scripture. And I believe as we consider the Protestant Reformation, we should always have our minds and hearts go to the giving back to the church the Bible. The Word is sufficient for everything you and I need for life and holiness. Let us remain with the Reformers, firmly grounded in and upon God's Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You that it is not lost. In fact, it's never been lost. It's only been suppressed. And we thank You, Lord, that You've raised up men and women, Lord, who were willing to give their life, their lives, so that we would have a Bible we could read in our own hands. Father, we thank You for this great gift. May the Word of God, Lord, be living in me and in my brothers and sisters here today. And may we do all Your will according to it. And we thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, amen.